So the last section of the series, Jeff unpacked chapter 4 for us, and that was that the great scene of John being able to see into heaven and to see the throne room of God, and those four beautiful creatures and the elders and the thrones and all that picture. And really, the book of Revelation, the heart of the book of Revelation is chapters 4 and 5. That's the kind of, if you understand that, the rest of the book kind of revolves around those two chapters. And the chapter that Jeff looked at is sort of the setup, in a sense. It's giving us the context. It's setting the scene, and then chapter 5, the drama begins. And so that's where we are now. So we did look at the dragon and the woman. I think that was 2 weeks ago, but we were sort of jumping a little bit ahead there because I wanted to look at the Christmas passage in Revelation. But let's have a look at chapter 5 now. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. But then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and tens of thousands times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. And they were all singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." So this is our passage. And so we saw in chapter 4, John sees the throne where the Father, God the Father, is seated in His glory and His majesty. And as far as the eye can see, there is this sort of seemingly eternal crystal sea around the throne. And in front of His throne, there are these 4 majestic creatures, and they worship God day and night. And as John looks at the throne, he sees God. And in chapter 5, God is holding a scroll. And the scroll has writing on both sides. And this is, if you remember when Jeff preached on chapter 4, we also read a passage from Ezekiel that was that had a lot of Revelation 4 in it. It was a parallel passage, and that John was picking up. And in the same way, this scroll is meant to make us think back to Ezekiel, where there almost a very similar scene plays out, where God has a scroll in His hand, and it's written on both sides, and God commissions Ezekiel to go and to proclaim a message, and then that's when Ezekiel says, "And then I looked, and I saw a hand stretch out to me, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides it was written words of lament and mourning and woe." And so what is in the scroll? Well, words of lament and mourning and woe. And what we're going to see in chapters 6 to 8 is the scroll is unfolded. And we see that what the scroll contains is what Ezekiel means there is that the scroll contains God's purposes for judgment and for redemption. And so the scroll is written on both sides, but the difference between this scroll and Ezekiel's scroll is that this scroll is sealed. It's got seven seals on it. This is a practice that was, even in the West, even in sort of up until not so long ago, maybe 200-300 years ago, we were actually still sealing documents as well with wax seals. But the Romans used to do that. Official documents were often sealed with a clay seal, especially things that were sort of written by the emperor, and edicts and commands and things from the emperor. But what was interesting about these documents is that often they might be for administrative reasons there might be many copies made of a particular document. So, like for instance, Emperor Vespasian had a will, and his will had seven seals on it. I think it didn't have. I don't know if it was seven, but it had seals on it, and there were many copies that were made of the will, so the people knew what was inside it. So the seal was not there to stop people from seeing what was in the letter. What the seal functioned as is that the will was only able to be put into effect when a suitably qualified executor came. And he had the authority to break open the seals. And what that meant when he broke open the seals was he was in effect saying, "I have the authority to implement and to execute this will." And so it wasn't just anyone could break open the seals. You had to have the right credentials. You had to be a person of importance and power, and you had to be able to actually do what was written in the scroll, to execute the will of Vespasian, for instance. And so that same imagery John is using here, or God is using here. Here is a scroll with all God's purposes for judgment and blessing, and it's sealed with seven seals. And so it's all been decreed by God. God has purposed and planned out history. But now, who will put God's decree into effect? And there's this mighty angel that proclaims in a loud voice to all of creation. And he says, "Who is worthy to open the seal? Who is worthy to bring to pass God's purposes?" And there's silence. There's no response. No one in the whole of creation, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, not a single person is able to break the seals on the scroll. And this only makes sense because of chapter 4, right? Because the setting is so critical. What have we seen in chapter 4? This is not the God that you waltz up to and say, hey, hand it over. I'll break the seals. I'll open the scroll. Hand, you know, in John, in chapter 4, we see John is completely removed from God's glory by this infinite sea of glass, by chaos and thunderstorms and lightning, and even beyond that, there is the mediation of the seven spirits, and by ranks of thousands upon thousands of angels. And then there are these four great angels that don't even look at the throne. They have wings to cover their faces from the glory of God. And yet there are others who have crowns and thrones and great authority, and yet when they come before the throne of God, they bury their faces in the ground and they throw their crowns at His feet. This is the God. So who can take the scroll from this God? The one who is alone worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Who is worthy to approach this God and to open the scroll? That is the question. And John begins to weep because there doesn't seem like there's anyone who's worthy. He's absolutely devastated. He's crying. He says it twice. I wept and I wept. And he's not weeping because, well, he's just curious. He's a bit of a nosy parker. He wants to see what's in God's diary. That's not the reason. He weeps because John realizes that if nobody is found who can break the seals, then God's purposes for judgment and redemption will not be brought to pass. Now, it might seem strange to us why John is so terrified about the prospect that God's judgment on the world won't happen. Why would he be terrified by that? We live in a culture that's very, we really don't like the aspect of God's, the justice of God, or at least the judgment of God. We really don't like the idea that God, that there is a hell and that God might actually send people there. But think about John and who he's writing to. He's writing to a church who are being persecuted and tortured and murdered. He himself has just witnessed the brutal torture and murder of Antipas. And if you read some of the accounts of the early martyrdoms in the church, it's not hard to see why the church might be crying out, as they do in the book, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" See, as much as the world seems to be offended by the idea of judgment, right? I'm sure you have friends that have said, well, I really don't like the idea of a God who judges people. As much as we're offended by that idea, deep down we actually all long for justice. You see this in all sorts of different ways. You know, if you're driving out in the roads and someone cuts in front of you, what do? Huh? Well, you've got some horrible thoughts, you know, that come up. Why? And you say, that's unfair, that's ridiculous. That guy shouldn't get away with that. Well, you believe that there should be justice, there should be judgment. You can't get upset about that if you don't actually believe that judgment should happen. We all long for it. If someone jumps in front of the queue, you know, like you're in the shop and you're at the 12-item queue. Oh, this is actually a good one. When you're at the 12-item queue in Countdown and you see someone with like way more than 12 items, you know, you won't say anything, but inwards you're like, I can count, and that's not 12 items. This is wrong. There's something fundamentally wrong here. That person should not be in this line. Why? We're outraged. We know it's not right. I watched a documentary on a more serious level. I watched a documentary on Netflix called The Devil Next Door. Has anyone seen that? Very interesting documentary. And it's harrowing to watch. It's about how there's an old retired grandfather who lived in Cleveland, Ohio, in the States, and he worked for Ford for most of his life. This is after World War II. You know, after the war, he went to go work for Ford. He eventually retired. He had a family, and he was just your average Joe American. And then, sort of right at the end of his life, he was put on trial. He was flown over to Israel and put on trial because someone had figured out that it was believed that he was actually one of the cruelest Nazi guards from one of the extermination camps, and he was one of the cruelest guards. And because he was not just a guy who just worked there and did his job. He was a guy who went out of his way to torture men, women, and children, and did some horrendous things. And he had a reputation. His name was actually, they called him Ivan the Terrible, and so he was extradited and brought to Israel, where he was put on trial. And the documentary actually shows you the real footage of all of the eyewitness accounts and testimonies of people who had survived the Holocaust, and they describe what he did. And it's absolutely horrific, because, and the most horrific thing about this documentary is, after all of this, he is never ever brought to justice. He dies in a hospital back in the States, happy, comfortable. Nothing. He never actually gets what, well, he deserves. And that's what I think makes this documentary so heavy, because you just look at this and you're like, no, everything inside of us, and you watch something like that, says, no, that's not right. It can't be. There was a television series called The World at War. I don't know if anyone's seen that, about World War II. And in the series, at one point, there's footage of a man who actually turned out to be a Christian. And this man sees a railway truck. I think he's a German. He was a German guy. And he sees this railway truck, and it's full of people. And they're Jews who are being transported to one of the concentration camps. And he notices how desperately thirsty the people are. And so what he does is he's not actually sure what's going on exactly, but he knows something's deeply wrong here. And so what he does is he starts getting cups of water and passing it to the people in the carriage. And then eventually one of the guards notices what he's doing and pushes him away, and he pushes away the man, and the man says to him, says something incredible. He says, You will not get away from this. He says that to the guard. He says, you will not get away from this. And the incredible thing about this is early on in the war, and it's not a statement of, he's a German. It's not a statement of faith in the victory of the Allies. It's a statement of faith in God. He's saying that one day everyone will have to give account to God. And so no one ever really gets away with anything. You see, if you don't have a God who judges, what you're left with is a world where nothing has meaning. Nothing we do has meaning. And even worse, the suffering and the injustice that happens has no meaning. That people will actually get away with tremendous, tremendous injustice. If you have a God who doesn't judge, you have a God who doesn't care about what we do to one another. He doesn't care about the fact that millions of Jews were murdered in death camps. He doesn't care that children are caught up in sex trafficking. If you don't have a God... judgment, a God who judges, is the flip side of love. And so, this is the terror that John is facing. If there's no one who can open the seals, if there's no one who can execute God's judgment, what does that mean for the church? What does that mean for humanity? What does that mean for creation? That means it's terrible to think, if you think about that. He's overwhelmed. What if all the suffering, if all the sin, if all the evil in the world just continues? What happens if there is no one who is worthy to open the scroll? What happens if all the wrongs are never righted? All the losses of God's people are never restored? All the hopes and the promises made to God's people are never realized? Everything the church is going through is in vain. The persecution, the suffering, the poverty, it is all to no end. Their witness, they're going out sharing the gospel at great cost. Their faithfulness, their perseverance, the sacrifices they've made for the gospel, all of it would be in vain. Suddenly the universe would make no sense. But then, in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So the angel comforts John. He says, someone has triumphed. There has been a great struggle, and someone has won the victory. That one who has prevailed is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we saw that last week. That, you know, how Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Messianic King. That was prophesied all the way back in Genesis. You know, Jacob made a prophecy about each of his sons, and he prophesied about Judah. He said this, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you, and you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor will the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." See that prophesy how all the nations will bow before the ruler, the Davidic king, the son of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so the angel says, "Stop your crying, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll." But now this is the incredible thing about this book is as it then says, then John says, he looked. And what does he see? Does he see a lion? He doesn't. He sees a lamb. And it's this mixed metaphor, and it's this great paradoxical figure. The lion is the lamb. The lion is the symbol of, I mean, we saw in the prophecy of Jacob, the lion is the symbol of great power and strength. And conquest and rule. And that's what the horns represent. They represent authority and power. And the fact that he has seven horns means that he has complete sovereign power. He is the power of God. And yet he's also the lamb, the most humble and the most weak creature. And not just a lamb, but a slaughtered lamb, a bloodied, beaten, a destroyed lamb. It's this strange paradox. Now look at the relationship. Look at verse 5, right? And verse 9. There is look at the relationship between those two verses. In verse 5, the reason the Lion of Judah can open the scroll is that he has conquered, right? So he says, you are worthy to open the scroll because you've conquered. Verse 9, the reason he can open the scroll is because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed men for God. In other words, his right to open the scroll is owing to the fact that he ransomed people for God by his death. It was this ransoming that was the victory that is referred to in verses 5. That's how he overcame. That's how he triumphed. And it's so important for us to understand this, because the entire book of Revelation turns on this point, and the entire gospel turns on this point. From here on in, almost every time God is mentioned in the book of Revelation, you know, the title that is used is He Who Sits on the Throne, the Lamb is also mentioned. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so the whole book becomes a book about this triumph of the Lamb, who triumphed through His death. You know, my Old Testament professor, he was my Old Testament professor, but this is kind of a New Testament thing that really just blew my mind away. And when he first showed it to our class, and I actually, probably a year or so ago, I went and did a whole lot of study on it and actually wrote a sermon just on this. And that is what he did is he showed us the parallels between Jesus' journey to the cross and the practice of a Roman triumph. So maybe one day I can preach that sermon for you. It's a very interesting thing. Roman triumph was a ceremony that was done once when an emperor had returned from conquest. So often the Roman emperors would lead armies and they would expand the kingdom of Rome and they would go out and conquer nations and kingdoms, and then they'd come back and then they would have a triumph where people would just line the streets and the emperor would march in procession back into the city, and they did all these things that sort of showed who the emperor was and how what he'd accomplished and so forth. And so what my professor showed us is that actually a lot of those elements of the procession, of the triumph, are actually repeated in Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion. And so you see Jesus, for instance, leaving the city with a cross on his shoulders and the streets are lined with people. And at one level you see this defeated criminal on the way to meet his death. But on another level you can't help but see the king. You see David marching out the city to battle for the sake of his people, to fight the enemies of his people, to fight sin and to fight death and to fight Satan. And on the cross above his head is written, for the sake of comedy, here is Jesus, King of the Jews. But the irony of that is that they couldn't have written anything more true. He is the Davidic king. On the cross, Jesus triumphs as he cries, "It is finished." That is not the cry of defeat. Theologically, that is the cry of victory, because it means that at that moment, God has punished sin in Jesus. Death is dead. Sin is no more. God has redeemed his people. He has triumphed. He has defeated all his enemies. Christ is the Lion of Judah. Why? because he has triumphed, because he is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lion because he is also the Lamb. He is the King because he triumphed through the cross. He is worthy to execute God's judgment because he is the one who will save men from it. And then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." So while we all long for a perfect judge and we all long for ultimate justice, we long for a world in which there are standards of right and wrong. But the problem is, here's the problem, is that we don't always want to live by those standards ourselves. We all want justice, but we don't want justice for us. We long for a world in which justice is done, but we would rather like God to make an exception in our case, right? We want justice, but we can't stand justice. And we can't have it both ways. And what the book of Revelation says is that God will come in judgment. And that means that judgment will come on you and it will come on me. God's judgment is coming. But the beauty of this passage is that the one who comes as the judge, the one who comes as the Lion, is also the Lamb. There is a refuge. God himself has made a way of escape from judgment. The one who is the judge is the one who becomes judged in our place. And that's why that psalm that Ian wrote is so beautiful, because it's looking forward ultimately to the cross of Jesus. The psalmist said this, and Ian highlighted this verse. He said, "Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks that you are both, that in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you show us both your justice, that you are a just God who will bring justice upon the earth, that you will judge the sin of mankind, you will right what is wrong, you will fix what is broken, you will repay what has been lost or stolen, that all things will be turned around. But Lord, we also thank you that you are both the judge and the one who is just, but you are also the one, the justifier. You are also the one who receives and takes your own judgment in our place. You are the Lamb that is slain for the sin of the world. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we were reminded of that this morning, of the gospel message, that we would follow the instructions of the psalmist and that we would seek you and find our refuge in you. Lord, the reason that we see in the book of Revelation, the reason why people fall under judgment is because they hate you, because they don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they would rather live in rebellion to you. And Lord, we pray that you would break our hearts to see our own rebellion, that we would see how by nature we don't want to serve you, we don't want to follow you and submit to you. But we pray, Lord, that you would intervene and that you would soften our hearts so that we would come and we would trust in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the cross. that we would rest in Him, that we'd find our security in Him, that we could say with the saints and the church in the book of Revelation that we would rejoice at the sight of You coming in judgment, because that's also when You will bring Your blessings and Your promises, and all of those things will be brought to fulfillment. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name.